I want to say a word about the anthem you just heard that Paul shared with me and about where it came from. That anthem was copyrighted in 1927 and found in our church music library, and then Sarah had a copy that it was performed in 1942, so at least twice in this wonderful 100-year-old sanctuary, these walls have heard that wonderful Easter anthem. The resources we have had over the years and have in our music program are wonderful. We have a rich heritage of great and wonderful music at Southside. I want to confess something to you this morning that I think I've been reading too much of the Revelation this week. The book of the Revelation. Nonsense, you say. You can never read too much of the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me, and all of that. But I think I have spent too much time with John's horrific beasts and his intricate numerology, the plagues, the scrolls, the bowls, the masses of angels flying around, and the holy mysterious descriptions of the hereafter. I confess, as your pastor, I don't understand most of the Revelation. And I don't know many people who do, but it's there. This is rarefied air this morning for me because I rarely preach apart from the Gospels. You don't hear me preach from Paul's letters too often or from the Hebrew Scripture, but particularly you do not hear me preach the book of the Revelation. But this morning, this is our text. This is the text we're looking at. The reason I think I read too much of the Revelation, I read it through twice this week. I had a dream Friday night. I had a big dream. I'm a big dreamer. I'm a Cecil B. DeMille dreamer. Sights and sounds and a cast of hundreds in some of my dreams. And I hesitate to share too much of this dream with you because I know there are some Freudian theorists in our congregation. And if you know Freud, every word, every image is a Freudian interpretation of something. And I don't want you to interpret this dream too closely. I'm going to share it with you anyway because most of you were in this dream. Some of you I recognize by face, some just by presence. You know how dreams are. Okay, worship has just concluded. We're milling around the sanctuary, and I go back to my office to take my robe off, and everything in my office is gone. Furniture, books, computer, art. I step across the hall to look for Tim. And everything in every office is gone. Everything cleaned out. Apparently, everything had been taken in the 1 hour that we were in worship and were wiped out. We don't panic. We're at Southside. We don't panic when something like that happens at Southside. But I look at you, and you know how dreams don't make sense. You're all busy moving around, doing something, saying something I don't understand. You're setting up for some big event in Dillard Lobby. There are lots of flowers. You're building a stage of some sorts. There are chairs, lots of colors. You're not paying any attention to me as I'm asking questions. What is this? What are we doing? What's going on? One of you says to me, and I don't remember who it was, oh, you'll see, you'll see. What is this? You know, this is a pastor's nightmare dream when you're not in control. That's true. I've had many dreams where I come out and I get ready to preach and there's nothing here. Or I've got last week's bulletin and you're singing from this week's bulletin. Tim, you have those as well. It's a nightmare dream. But no one will tell me what's going on. So in the confusion, I hear someone whisper. Who's going to tell him? Who's going to tell him? And who's going to lure him in here? I'll skip to the end of the dream because there's some other pieces there I don't want to share. But it seems in the dream that I had not served a normal Baptist church for the 14 years I've been here. And that's partially true, you know that. But rather, you were a secret apocalyptic cult. You were all in on this, God bless you, Tim, except for Tim. He was the ally. And the time had come for you to sacrifice the pastors to bring the end of the world into being. And that's what you were setting up in my dream. I will not tell you the rest of the dream, but I will say this to you. I did not go gladly, nor did I go easily to that new stage that you had built. And Tim, forgive me, I don't know what happened to you. Okay, now, have I been reading too much Revelation this week? Absolutely, yes. But the passage that we're sharing this morning is this sweet breath of fresh air in the midst of blood and smoke. A passage about the throne of God and the angels and people, saints and martyrs, all surrounding this large throne of God, which we can hardly envision. And if, as we believe, I believe, this piece of apocalyptic literature was written specifically for the first century church that was going through horrific persecution, then this little piece of scripture in the midst of the blood and the smoke and the beast would offer great hope to a people who were suffering. Reading about all these angels, I was reminded of an old Disney movie, Angels in the Outfield. I don't even know how old it is. If you didn't see it a few years back, it's about a young boy whose mother dies. She dies, and the father has decided he can't keep his commitment to take care of his son. So they place this boy in a foster home where he awaits someone who maybe will adopt an almost grown boy. This boy's greatest pleasure was following baseball. There was a stadium right near his house, and he went every day. It hardly mattered to him that the team, the Anaheim Angels, was the worst team in the league. They were in last place, having played 25 games and lost all of them. One day his father pays a surprise visit. "He came by to see you," the father said. "I'm going up north." He said, I said that I would come back and to get you, but it ain't working out and I'm going to leave you here." They have this brief conversation. It's intense. Then his father gets on his motorcycle and gets on it to leave. And the boy says, "Dad, when are we going to be a family? When are we going to be a family again?" And his father revs up his engine. He points to the stadium that's on the horizon. And then he answers sarcastically, "I'd say when the Angels win the pennant." Well, that's the movie is, in part at least, about angels. Not the Anaheim Angels, but real angels that hear this boy's prayer to be a family again. And suddenly angels appear. And the angels are in the outfield. And when a center fielder is about to miss a fly ball, the angels lift him up and miraculously he catches it. When the worst batter on the team is getting ready to bat and to strike out, the angel changes the ball and the batter hits a home run. Nobody else sees these angels, but the boy does. They emerge behind everyone and make it work. They talk to this boy. They encourage him. And right there in the middle of his unholy mess, he begins to see a different light. He begins to see angels, to hear their voices, to believe that life is permeated from the very start until the very end with a heavenly concern about who we are and what we do. In essence, God loves me. I think about this movie and wonder if this is not a parable about you, a parable about me, people who live in the middle of time, people who live in the right now. We know what went before. We don't know what's coming after us. What we have is right now. And sometimes right now does not seem very pleasant. Sometimes right now seems a little bit unsure. The middle of time is what we live in. People who live in the middle of time, I see, are like someone who is swimming out into a lake, and they get into the middle of the lake, from which point it's hard to see with much clarity where they've come from and where they're going. And we've embarked on a journey. And sometimes in middle time, while we're living our lives, we can't see the shore from whence we've come. We can't see the shore to where we're going. So here we are on the fourth Sunday of Easter, in the middle of time. We all aren't always able to see with clarity just where we're headed. Here in the middle of time, we often feel like the water is about to rise over our heads and we might sink. We know those moments when we long like that boy for some evidence, something that says we're loved by God. Something that permeates and gives meaning to the time we're in now as we know it. We have to think that our text for today from the book of the Revelation in John gives us a glimpse on what's on the other shore while we're in the middle of time. John didn't waste any words. He talks about a community of believers living in heaven. And this little piece of Scripture is so happy. The martyrs, the saints, the angels, all of God's people from every part of the world are together and good things are happening. It has never, in my experience, been easy to live in real time. So many of us in the Christian community want to go back to the way it was. Everybody was stronger and happier and more honest in the good old days, if you recall. And several of us want to push things ahead so that we can go ahead and get to heaven and not worry about what life is like right here. But when we live in the now time, as followers of Jesus, we can't go from the good old days to the days coming. We have to be Christ's people here in this time. Being the Christ to culture and living it can be challenging and can be risky, and sometimes it's not fun. Let me ask you this morning, followers of Jesus, living in the middle of time, what are you going to do with a boy named Jakar? Christians? Struggling to hold on to life? In a Boston hospital? Christians, what are you going to do with a boy named Jakar? He killed and injured hundreds. He is our enemy by all accounts. And now he is clinging to life, a life that was not offered to an 8-year-old boy that was kneeling down by a bomb that he placed there at the finish line. What are you going to do with this 19-year-old boy? What does a follower of Jesus, you and me, living now in the middle of time, in real time, have to offer this 19-year-old young man and his family? You see, it's all well and good to talk about when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, and to skip over Jakar. It's so easy to say, we'll stand with the saints and all be happy and forget that we live now. And Christ demands of us that we be the person and the presence of Christ in the middle of time, not at the end. There's several ministers' forums online where people comment on the events of the day. I was not shocked, really, but surprised a little bit that several clergy were talking about what needed to be done with the 19-year-old boy that killed all of these innocent people. He should die. He should be cast out to the people who, families whose people he killed. And I didn't hear or see or read one person take seriously the command of Christ about what we do with our enemies. What did he say? You love your enemies. We'll let God take care of any judgment that comes about. What we are commanded to do in the middle of time, right now, is to love this boy in the name of Christ, as hard as it is to love him. And I'll admit, it's a hard thing to do. Followers of Jesus in the middle of time, as followers of Jesus, were asked to pray.